Our great God and Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, this morning for our time of worship thus far through the singing of your word. Thank you, Lord, that we have that anchor, that hope, that faith that reminds us there is a glorious day on the horizon when our salvation will be made complete, where we will be not only justified and sanctified, but totally and completely glorified. That we will be like our Savior, Jesus Christ, as 1 John tells us. Father, our hope is so magnificent. And I pray this morning that we have been strengthened as we have sung the truth of your word. That we've been encouraged, Lord, already. That we've been reminded of the glory that awaits us, of the goodness of God to us. That we've been reminded this morning, Father, of the greatness of our God, of the beauty of our salvation. Father, I pray that we have been strengthened this morning. And I pray that you would continue to strengthen us as we go from singing your word to preaching your word. I pray, Father, that you would continue to work in our hearts. Your word is the foundation of our lives in Jesus Christ. So, Father, may you continue to manifest your truth. May we hear and understand. And may you give us wisdom so that we may apply your truth to our lives and thus be more conformed into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you this morning, Father, that your Spirit is within us, that your presence is here with us this morning as we worship you. Father, we love you and we praise you for your faithfulness to us. And we ask that you would bless this time as we just hear your word proclaimed. May you continue to teach us, Lord. Show us your character and show us, Lord, how you would have us walk in this world in such a way that it brings honor and glory to your name. So, Father, we pray this morning for ears that can hear, eyes that can see, and hearts that are receptive to your truth. Thank you so much, Lord, for your word. Bless this time as we hear it proclaimed. For it's in the blessed name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, I encourage you to turn with me to Amos chapter 2. Amos chapter 2. And if you are visiting with us this morning, we are walking through the book of Amos, and we are coming, Lord willing, to chapter 2, looking at the end of the judgments that we've been looking at for the last several weeks. But this morning we're going to see there's a new element that's going to be added to our discussion, or at least to what Amos is revealing to us. So if you have your Bibles, Amos chapter 2, we're going to begin where we left last week in verse 4. And I want to read chapter 2 verses 4 through 8 as we get our time together started this morning. Amos 2, beginning in verse 4, I encourage you to follow along as I read. Thus says Yahweh, for three transgressions of Judah and for four I will not revoke the punishment, because they have rejected the law of Yahweh and have not kept his statutes, but their lies have led them astray, those after which their fathers walked. So I will send a fire upon Judah, and it shall devour the strongholds of Jerusalem. Thus says Yahweh, for three transgressions of Israel and for four I will not revoke the punishment, because they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. Those who trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth and turn aside the way of the afflicted. A man and his father go in to the same girl, so that my holy name is profaned. They lay themselves down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge, and in the house of their God they drink the wine of those who have been fined. As we come to our text this morning, You'll notice that as we come to the end of the judgments of the Lord, and you'll remember there are eight specific nations or peoples that are mentioned in the first two chapters of Amos. The last two that we see in chapter two is Judah and Israel. And you'll remember that in chapter one, we began by looking at the Gentile nations. We looked at Damascus, which is Syria. We looked at Gaza, the land of the Philistines, and we looked at Tyre. And we saw that those were Gentile nations that God had been watching, and that God had judgment that was promised on their way because of the way they had mistreated others. They had sinned against the Lord. They had violated His command, specifically in how they treated other people. And we noted that out of all the eight nations and the judgments that the Lord has on them, they can all find commonality in that God is upset, that God is angry at their sin and their sin in how they treat one another. And from the Gentile nations, we also saw that God brought it in, and we looked last week at the nations that were related to Israel, the Edomites who came from the line of Esau, Jacob's brother. We looked at the Ammonites, and we looked at the Moabites coming from the same father, Terah, as Abraham did. And we saw that not only does God look at the Gentile nations, but He also looks at those nations that are closely related to His people. And we see that there's no partiality. There's no difference. God sees the mistreatment of these nations towards others, and God pronounces judgment on these nations. And very interestingly, if you remember chapter 2, verse 1, God says, "For three transgressions of Moab and for four I will not revoke the punishment, because he burned to lime the bones of the king of Edom." This vengeful act, this act of absolute disdain and disregard for another human being. And notice that Moab is condemned not for their treatment towards Israel, but towards the Edomites. God says, I'm not just judging the people who are attacking my people. I am judging humankind in how they are treating humankind. And as we look at all these judgments, and through the weeks, we have seen so many characteristics of God. And remember, the book of Amos focuses on God's fairness or God's justice in His judgments. His judgments are always right. They never go too far. That's what Amos wants us to see. And as we've gone through this, we've seen so many characteristics of God. We've seen that God is a righteous judge who punishes sin. And that comes from Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 1 and 2, where God says that the guilty must be condemned and the righteous must be acquitted. God does not just give that law, He reflects it in His own action, in His own character. And we see that here with all the nations. God is righteous. He will punish sin. Amos is a warning, a trumpet sound to us today. We've also seen that God is just and shows no partiality. As we just mentioned, it doesn't matter if the Israelites, like we're going to see today, or those related to the Israelites, or Gentiles, everybody in between, God sees their sin, shows no partiality, and will punish it. We've seen that God judges in the past, and He will do so in the future. You'll remember Amos chapter 1, verse 2, Yahweh roars from Zion and He utters His voice from Jerusalem. Where was that quoted from? Joel chapter 3. And you go to Joel chapter 3 in verse 16 and you see that in Joel's context when he says Yahweh roars from Zion and he utters His voice from Jerusalem, it's in relation to what? The world. And the judgment that He will bring upon the whole world. So we see that Amos teaches us that God judges in the past, but He will do so in the future. And that's where we have the book of Revelation that builds upon that. We've seen that God not only judges, but God extends mercy and also saves, does He not? Even though God judges Damascus, we saw that there was a certain Syrian by the name of Naaman who was the commander of the army that God used a little Jewish girl to get him to know who Yahweh really was. Even though God brings judgment on Gaza and the land of the Philistines, we saw in Zechariah chapter 9, verses 7 and 8, that God has promised one day in the future, a remnant of the Philistines will know him, and they will be like a tribe in the land of Israel. Even though God pronounces judgment on Ammon and Moab, we didn't go to the text, but Jeremiah shows us that God has promised there will be a remnant of Moab and there will be a remnant of Ammon in the end. So this holy God, this just God, this impartial God who will punish sin is also a God who shows mercy, who shows grace, and who chooses to save for his glory and our good. This is the marvelous balance. This is the marvelous majesty of God's character. And as we've noted many times before, in seeing the necessity of judgment for sin, but also hearing of the mercy of God towards sinners, Amos, along with the Old Testament prophets, are lining us up for the gospel. They are lining us up to understand the cross, where the full wrath of God is poured out against Jesus for our sin, but at the same time on the cross, it is the love of God towards sinners as he absorbs our wrath in his Son. And the whole Bible is moving towards that climactic point in our history, which is the cross of Jesus Christ, where the justice of God and the mercy of God come together in Jesus Christ as he takes our sins. God punishes all evil. And we praise the Lord this morning that we know Jesus Christ, who has taken that punishment upon himself. That's what Amos wants us to see. He wants us to understand the character of God and how this all builds up to Jesus Christ. The last chapter of Amos, we're going to see, ends with a reference to the Messiah. So, we've learned from Amos lots about the character of God. We've learned about ourselves. We've learned that none are righteous. We've learned that all have sinned. We've learned that global judgment is coming. We've learned that we are helpless, we are in trouble, and we stand condemned. We've learned that we can't change ourselves. We have a heart issue. We have a soul issue. We saw that last week where the Edomites hated Israel from the very soul. It is a problem with our heart. Notice how much we've learned about God, how much we've learned about ourselves, and we've only gone through one chapter of Amos. You see how incredibly impactful this book is. Do you see how Amos joins with the rest of Scripture in preparing us for our need for Jesus Christ? Because Jesus Christ deals with the sin. Jesus Christ deals with our helpless state. That's why he's called our Savior. Jesus Christ changes our heart, changes our soul, which is why on the eve of his crucifixion, he said, "Drink, this is the new covenant in my blood." He brings about the new covenant, the new change, the new heart, the new mind, where his Spirit is placed within us. We must understand who we are, and we must see the beauty of Jesus Christ at the climax of all history, beloved. That is the grace of God towards sinners. God saves us from our fallen nature. God saves us from our sin's penalty, and God saves us from the coming judgment. This is all that we've learned as we've looked at all these nations. And as we come again to our text for this morning, we have the last two on the list. God has been circling around, remember, from Gentiles to those related to the Israelites. And also remember that all these nations are surrounding Israel. So it's almost as if God is painting a bullseye on the Israelites. They're right in the center of the judgment. And we come to the last two, Judah and Israel. Look with me again at Amos chapter 2, verse 4. Thus says Yahweh, "For three transgressions of Judah and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they have rejected the law of Yahweh and have not kept his statutes, but their lies have led them astray, those after which their fathers walked." Now notice as we come to our seventh, we come to the nation of Judah. And notice it follows the same exact language as all the other nations. For three transgressions of Judah and for four, I will not revoke the punishment. It's not just what is going on here that God is bringing judgment on Judah for. And we've noted that with all the other nations, right? We don't know what those for three things are. God just describes the fourth, the final thing that tips the cup over and spills out the judgment of God. But I want you to notice here very carefully that there is something very unique about Judah in relation to all the judgments we've seen. And that is, notice the judgment, verse 4, he says, or notice the sin rather, because they have rejected the law of Yahweh. Up until this point, nothing has been said about the law of God. God has been bringing judgment. He's been condemning the other nations simply because of the evil that they have done against others. And this brings a very important aspect of God's character into mind as we think about his judgment. And before we get into that, I want us to look at two texts in the New Testament. So turn with me first to Matthew chapter 11. And I want us to see, why does God bring the law here into view for Judah? Why does he bring it into view here for Judah? What is Amos trying to show us here and teach us here about the character of God, the judgment of God and his justice in it? Matthew chapter 11, look with me beginning in verse 20. This is Jesus speaking. Verse 20, then Jesus began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. So notice first of all there, that's very important, the context. Jesus is giving truth through what he is doing. He's displaying that he is the Messiah. These aren't just people who heard about Jesus. These are people who saw Jesus. They beheld his glory. They beheld his miracles. They beheld his power and his majesty. They saw Jesus at work. They heard the words that he had to speak. And then in verse 21, I'm sorry, the end of verse 20, it says, but they did not repent. So what does Jesus say to them? Verse 21, woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. That's interesting. One of the nations that are judged by Amos was who? Tyre. And notice God says, or sorry, Jesus says, Jesus God, says, if Tyre would have seen the works that I did, what would they have done? They would have repented. But you have seen, you have heard, and yet you still reject. Does God see differently those who know the truth and violate it, and those who do not know the truth yet still violate it? Does he see them exactly the same? No, he doesn't. Does he see them both as sinners? Absolutely. But is his judgment equal for both? Well, let's see what Jesus says, verse 22. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. What's Jesus saying here? Because you know more. Because you've seen more, because you've heard more, because you have had access to the truth in such a way that they didn't, and you still have rejected it, know that your judgment will be greater. And the word more bearable there in the Greek means to endure. They will be able to endure the punishment more than you. Notice what he says in verse 23, and you, Capernaum, will you be exalted in heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. In other words, there would have been some that would have been found righteous. They would have turned. Yet, verse 24, but I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. God says, and you remember the story, back in Genesis. God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, completely wiped them out. It was just filled with wickedness. And God says to the Jews, if they would have seen what you saw, they would have heard what you heard. Some of them would have turned, but you continue to reject me and to resist me. So Jesus says, it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for them than it will be for you. So we see in Scripture that part of God's holy character in how he judges, remember the theme of Amos, God is just in his judgments, is that when God judges Gaza, when God judges Damascus, when God judges Tyre and the Edomites, his judgment does take into account how much did they know. Is this flat out rebellion against what they know to be true, or is this a violation of their conscience, which they know to be true? And for that point, let's turn to Romans chapter 2, and let's look at verse 12. The Apostle Paul actually builds on this argument here. The Apostle Paul talks about the Gentiles rejecting God in chapter 1. He talks about the Jews rejecting God after that. And then he talks about a group of people who doesn't necessarily, it focuses more on the Gentiles, but what about those Gentiles who don't know the word, who have never heard the truth, who have never heard the gospel, or who did not have access to the Torah? Do they get off scot-free? Maybe in your context today, you've heard somebody, a lot of people like to challenge the goodness of God by saying, well, what about that person on that island who's never heard so-and-so, and they've never had the gospel? Do they still get judged by God? They didn't know. They didn't have the gospel. What happens to them? Paul answers that question. Look what he says in chapter 2, verse 12. For all who have sinned without the law. Stop right there. Stop right there. For all who have what? Say it, church. Sin. So even though they didn't have the law, how does God view it? Still sin. Still sin. You see, we think if they don't have the law, they have a excuse. I didn't know, so I can't be punished. The first line, Paul says, those who have sinned, even though they did not have the law. You see, righteousness is not some subjective thing where you have to know what's right. And if you don't know what's right, then whatever you do is not wrong because you didn't know what's right. That doesn't make any sense. Right is right. It's objective. It comes from God. Morality is set by the divine creator who created us all. And Paul says, even when we sin without knowledge of his word, it's still sin. And the wages of sin is what, church? Death. Which means everyone who has sinned, whether they know Scripture or not, is headed for where? Hell. Now look what Paul goes on to say. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. They are guilty, or else they would never what? Die. The wages of sin is death. Paul says in the next line, they will perish. So they are condemned. Right? We have to understand that. They are condemned, but look what he goes on to say. They will perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. So Paul says, when we do stand before God one day, for those who did not know the law of God, but still went against the law of God, God will judge them according to that standard. But for those who did know the law of God and resisted and rejected it, God will hold them to that standard. Both are condemned because for all have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death, and a holy God must punish all sin, whether or not you had access to his law or not. But notice that God's standard changes depending on who he's dealing with. That is a just judge. That is a holy judge. Look what he says in verse 13. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. Verse 14, for when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves. Paul says, here's why they're still guilty. Because they know they're doing wrong still. God has created us with a conscience. You can find people groups in jungles who still have laws, who still have moral codes. Where did that come from? They're not perfect. They're not really good sometimes, but you still see there is a reflection of God's image in them because they are created in the image of God. Yes, they need the gospel. They need the word of God. But we are hardwired. We are created with a conscience. And when those who do not have God's word steal, knowing I shouldn't be stealing from that guy. Maybe he doesn't know it's called stealing, but he knows he shouldn't be doing it. When he tries to take another man's wife, they're going against their conscience. God has written his law on their heart, and they will be condemned for that. These are not people who if they had the word, would say, Oh, I wouldn't have done that if I'd known. No, they still knew in their heart it was wrong, and they still did it anyway, regardless of whether or not they had the word of God. Verse 15, Paul says, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. Notice that, the secrets of men. God knows their heart. He knows what motivated them. And regardless of whether or not they had the law, they were violating God's moral code. So notice that Paul addresses this issue. So if we turn back now to Amos chapter 2, this all sets us up for what we see regarding Judah. Why does God begin with Judah by saying, because they have rejected the law? Because that's what sets them apart from everybody else. They had access to the truth. God gave them the law on Mount Sinai. God gave them the prophets. God spoke to them through Moses. God is speaking to them even now through Amos in their day. So God comes to them and he says, here's my judgment on you, Judah. It's that you have rejected my law. And you have not kept my statutes. God hones in on this central point for Judah. You are people of the word. You are people of the truth. And here's what I have against you. You have rejected that truth. So we would certainly say that for Judah, their sin is far more grievous than all the nations we've seen yet. Because while all the nations are still evil, while all the nations have still rebelled against God, God says to Judah, but you should have known better. I gave you the light. I gave you the path to walk. And you said, no, Lord, I will not. And look at the severity of Judah's rebellion against the Lord. He says, because they have rejected. The word rejected there means to refuse. I mean, let that sink in, church. Could you say, I refuse to follow God's law? No, God. I will not do it. I don't want to do that. I will go my way. This is total rebellion against God. And notice the second law, the second point, they refused the law. And then it says, and have not kept his word. The Hebrew word there, kept, means to take care of, to watch over, to protect, or to preserve something. Notice how incredibly significant that is. God is not just condemning them because they have blatantly disobeyed him. But that second point, he's condemning them because they disregarded his word. They've treated God's word as if it's just something that can be pushed to the side. They've not kept it. They've not guarded it. They've not preserved it. God's word is a book amongst books. God's word is a word amongst other words. God's laws are laws amongst other laws. They did not reverence the word of God. They did not treat holy his statutes. And by the way, the word statute means a prescribed task or regulation, where God says, here's how I want you to live. And essentially, they said, we don't care. We don't care. So as we come to these first two points, we see that God is condemning the Israelites for disregarding and disobeying his word. And I want to emphasize that first point again, because many of us would say, okay, we get it. Don't disobey God's word. But how do we treat God's word in every area of our life? Are there areas of your life to wiggle in sin that you show that disregard for God's word? You don't want to know too much about what he has to say on that. You don't want to hear too much from that person who's trying to lead you in the way you should go. You want to make sure that you mix God's word with everything else the world has to say, or everything else the news has to say, or everything else everybody else has to say, and you just kind of mix it all up together, and then here's your product. That's disregarding God's word, beloved. God's word doesn't compete with man's word. God's word doesn't compete with the government's word. God's word doesn't compete with the news anchor. God's word doesn't compete with the latest, greatest, top seller, best selling book. God's word trumps all. God's word is at the top of the list. And anytime we try to dethrone God's word to supplant the ideas of man or the ideas of culture, we fall into this very sin, where we disregard his truth and we don't hold it up to where it should be at the top of our lives. We don't have time to go there this morning, but we read these things of Judah and we're like, wow, how could they be like that? This isn't just a nation that's going astray. This is a nation who knows the truth and is flat out rebelling against it. I mean, this really shouldn't come as a surprise. When we read the book of Exodus, coming out of Egypt, the Israelites are already complaining. They already want to turn back. They're already not trusting God. We come to the book of Numbers, the 12 spies, only two come back with a good report. A couple chapters later, Korah's rebellion, where they want to usurp the authority and the priesthood of Moses, of Aaron, and the leadership of Moses. A couple chapters later in the book of Numbers, we see Balaam's error, where he causes the Israelites to go away into sexual immorality and to worship false gods. We've seen that Israel has always shown a pattern to go against God. As a matter of fact, you can turn with me there, Deuteronomy chapter 31. Listen to what Moses has to say. As Moses is getting ready to go home to be with the Lord, as the Israelites are on the brink of entering the promised land, listen to what God says to Moses, Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 16. And Yahweh said to Moses, behold, you're about to lie down with your fathers. Then this people, that's the Israelites, will rise and whore after the foreign gods among them in the land that they are entering, and they will forsake me and break my covenant that I have made with them. Then my anger will be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them and hide my face from them, and they will be devoured. And many evils and troubles will come upon them, so that they will say in that day, have not these evils come upon us because our God is not among us? And I will surely hide my face in that day because of all the evil that they have done, because they have turned to the other gods. God says to Moses, you're about to die. And just so you know, Israel is going to rebel. They're going to turn away from me. They're going to break the covenant, and they're going to go worship false gods. So that's what leads to him writing the Song of Moses. This was a song that the Israelites were to sing so that when they go into exile and when they are judged by the Lord and they say, God, why are you doing this? They sing the Song of Moses and they're reminded of why God's doing that. Because look what the Song of Moses says, Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 4. This is the song. I don't know what the melody is, so I'm not going to try to sing it. But the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are just. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. They have dealt corruptly with him. They are not his children, because they are blemished. They are crooked and twisted generation. Do you thus repay Yahweh, you foolish and senseless people? Imagine that. You have to sing that song about yourself. You have to sing, I'm corrupt, I'm blemished, I'm crooked, I'm twisted, I'm foolish, and I'm senseless. That's the song they had to learn. Because God knew where they were going to go. He knew they would reject him. And when his judgments began to come, the Israelites were not going to look at themselves and for their sin, but they were going to look at God and say, how could you do this? We thought we were pals. What are you doing? Why are our enemies coming against us and having victory? Why is the land not fruitful? Why are we not being blessed? We'll sing the Song of Moses because we're disobedient and we're twisted and we're crooked and we're rebellious. And when you identify that, then what do? You repent. That's what it's intended to do. But did the Israelites do that? No, they did not. No, they did not. So Amos, going back to Amos chapter 2. This is the pattern of Israel's history. They reject the Lord. They don't want to follow his statutes. They disregard his word. So when we reject God and we reject his word, we got to fill it with something, right? We're not neutral. So if we do that, that's where the conjunction at the end of verse 4 comes. But, so here's what you do instead. Their lies have led them astray, those after which their fathers walked. Now, depending on which translation you have, some may say, but they're false gods. And that's actually a better translation. The word lies there is referring to a false god. It's referring to that which they believe in or that which they worship to be a god, but it's not really a god, and it's leading them astray. So they're false deities. All these false gods that they worship are leading them astray. And notice how that directly contrasts the last line we saw. God's word, his statutes regulate the way you should go. But if you abandon that, then you're going to trust in something else. And when you follow that, it's going to lead you where? Astray. God says, you've thrown me out and you've replaced me with something else. And that something else is leading you astray. And then look at the end of verse 4. Those after which their fathers walk. This is something that has been going on from generation to generation. By the way, when God says that he brings judgment to the second and third generation, this is why. It's because the dad, the kids, and then the kids' kids, and the kids' kids' kids, they're all walking in sin. God says, that's how far my judgment has to go. It's generational. Because nobody, no generation will stop and turn around and look back to the Lord and raise the next generation to follow Yahweh. Everyone's just getting caught up in what is and pushing it forward so that the child and that child's child keeps going forward in that sin. We don't have time this morning, but Deuteronomy chapter 2, Jeremiah chapter 16, verses 10 through 13. You want to write those in the margins of your notes. Jeremiah chapter 16, verses 10 through 13. Very important for here, where God tells Jeremiah, he says, tell the Israelites, because they're going to ask, why is all this evil coming upon us? He says, tell them, look at the gods you're worshiping. You're not worshiping me. Look at what you've raised up in your life. So let's stop here and let's just ask ourselves, let's make some application here. Do we do this in our life, church? Let's be careful to remember that what is going on in the heart of the Israelites is a quality, if we're not careful, that we can have in our own lives. How careful are you to listen to the voices of the world when it goes against the voice of God in Scripture? Do you disdain? Do you disregard the Word of God? What attitudes, what actions, what habits, what practices do you have in your life regularly that you know go against God's word, but you don't care? You're not trying to clean up the mouth that tells filthy jokes, Ephesians 5, 1 and 2. You're not trying to correct the attitude that is sinful and goes against what God has called you to be. You're not trying to correct the eyes and what they are looking at. You're not trying to correct the heart and the jealousy and the envy and the covetousness. You're not trying to correct the pride. You're not trying to correct the path that's leading to your goal and your desire and your happiness for what you want to see fulfilled in this life. That is rejecting the law of God. When we know our life does not align with God's word and we say, well, I don't really care to fix that. We're just like the Israelites. We've allowed Satan to grip our heart. We've allowed the flesh to take control. That's why in Galatians chapter 5, Paul says, if you live by the Spirit, walk by the Spirit. In other words, Paul is saying, you have the Holy Spirit and you have the power to be what God has called you to be, but that doesn't mean it's just going to happen. You have to actually live by the Spirit. You have to conform your life to the Word of God. And if you don't, you're just like the Israelites. You're just like Judah. You have the Spirit, but you say, it's okay, God. I'm going to let this one sit. And we reject, we refuse his law in our life. That's very similar to Ephesians 4, the grieving of the Holy Spirit, just allowing sin to dwell there because we're rejecting the law of God, which brings life and blessing to our soul. So all of this leads to the judgment in verse 5. So I will send a fire upon Judah, and it shall devour the strongholds of Jerusalem. Notice the same judgment for all the other nations. I will send a fire. And remember, we talked about this fire, not only the physical burning of cities and burning them down, but God's judgment as fire is described in Deuteronomy as a judgment, as a fire that goes down and burns to Sheol, the place of the dead. So there is an underlying reference here of knowing that there is a burning of God's anger that goes beyond the grave, which we know and identified last week to be hell. There is a spiritual fire. There's a spiritual judgment that we will face for all eternity. And Amos, again, sounds that trumpet and says to us, do you know the Lord? Have you been forgiven, or are you walking in your own way and just waiting for his judgment to come? This leads us to verse 6. Thus Yahweh, says Yahweh, for three transgressions of Israel, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment. 1 Kings chapter 11 reminds us that, or shows us that the 12 tribes of Israel became divided after King Solomon and his son Rehoboam. 10 tribes were in the north, the capital Samaria, 2 tribes, Benjamin and Judah, in the south, the capital Jerusalem. So God has condemned Judah, and now he moves to the focal point of the book. This is the heart of the issue. This is the nation that God has his eye fixed on. It's Israel, the northern 10 tribes, the one through whom Jeroboam set up another priesthood and other temples for them to worship at. What does God say against them? For four, I will not revoke the punishment. because they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. Those who trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth and turn aside the way of the afflicted. A man and his father go into the same girl so that my holy name is profaned. They lay themselves down beside every altar on garments and take in pledge. And in the house of their God, they drink the wine of those who have been fined. Now, if you're thinking it's going to take us 10 hours to go through these verses, it's not. Real quickly, I want you to see the point of all these. We said that all the nations that God condemns has within it an underlying commonality, and that is how we treat others. Even for Judah, it's not explicitly stated with Judah, but it is implicitly stated. If Judah does not follow the law of God, God's law incorporates how we treat others. So if they're not following that implicitly, it is saying you're not treating each other the right way. All of them can be tied back to this commonality. And God ends the final nation, the target of his judgment, Israel, to whom the whole book is essentially written to. And notice, they have the longest description. And all of it has to do with how they treat others. Look what he says. He says back at the end of verse 6, because they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. What's going on here? How do you sell the righteous? This is talking about taking a bribe. Those who are righteous, those who haven't done anything wrong, are condemned. They're sold for a price. This is those who take a bribe, who take money for a judgment to go in the way somebody else wants it to go. God says, I see that. I see the bribing. I see when the righteous person is sold for money. And in the second half of verse 6, it says, and the needy for a pair of sandals. The needy here, of course, refers to those who are poor, to those who are in need. And notice here it says that they're sold for a pair of sandals. What does that mean? We don't have time to go there this morning, but if you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 15, God says when somebody, an Israelite, is indebted to another Israelite, they can sell themselves as a slave. But that person has to be released after 7 years. So if you didn't have the money, God says, well, you sell them your service. You work for them so that you can accrue your debt. But here what's being said is that the poor and the needy are being sold. This isn't somebody who's just in a indenture to pay off a debt. This is somebody who is being bought as a slave. In other words, the Israelites had abused God's command, and they're now selling each other and keeping each other in debt. The year of Jubilee meant nothing for them. 7 years release and cancel the debt meant nothing to them. They were oppressing the needy, and they were selling them. They were devaluing human life. And the point there for a pair of sandals, if you look at Ruth chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, Boaz takes his sandal off because it marks that he's about to buy property. Remember that? When he's bringing Ruth as his own and he's buying property from the next of kin. So what's going on here is God is saying, you're treating people like property. You're buying people and raising your sandal like they're some just material thing that can be bought and sold. No value. You are not seeing them as someone who is created in the image of God. You're using them for your own personal gain. We can categorize this by saying they were oppressed. They were oppressing one another. They weren't looking out for their good. They were looking out for what they can get out of them. Look at verse 7. Those who trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth and turn aside the way of the afflicted. There's two ways that this can be understood. Those who trample the head of the poor. In other words, they don't care about anybody. They literally trample upon those who stand in their way. This is a terminism that says, I don't care who stands in my way, I'm running you over if you get in my way. Total disregard for human life or blessing. The other way this can be understood, the word trample can be translated as pant in the Hebrew as well. So there's this running after, and some believe this actually means that the very dust that is put on somebody's head during mourning, These higher-ups are so greedy that they want even that dust. That they pant, they chase after every little thing, that not even the dust can be given over to the poor, but they want to rob them of every single thing that they possess. And either way you look at this, the point is they had a total disregard for human value and human life. They didn't have any compassion. They didn't care to help those who were in need. They only used people to advance their own means and their own goals. The end of verse 7, and they turn aside the way of the afflicted. Some believe that this is referring to the denial of the justice system for the poor. When somebody who was poor had a legal reason to come to the courts and said, hey, this person wronged me. Well, you got to pay for that. And they knew that they couldn't afford it. So they would abuse that and they would push them to the side and they would make it so that they couldn't find any legal justice. This is just manipulating human beings. This is just corrupting humanity and not seeing anybody created in the image of God. People are pawns on a chessboard and all you're trying to do is win. The next verse, at the end of verse 7, a man and his father go into the same girl so that my holy name is profaned. This is sexual immorality. Again, we would put this under the category of abuse. This would be put under the category, as it says there, profaning the holy name of God. This is just immorality, total disregard for that person. Verse 8, they lay themselves down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge, and in the house of their God they drink the wine of those who have been fined. This sort of like just kind of climaxes it all. Notice the terms there, altar, house of God. You see that? These are religious people. These are the churchgoers. These are the ones who worship God. And yet, what are they doing? They lay themselves down beside every altar. How do they do it? On garments taken in pledge. God says in Exodus chapter 22, verses 25 through 27, that if somebody owes you money, you can take their garment as a pledge. But every night before the sun goes down, you have to give it back to them because that's what they slept with. But here, these people don't care about that. They take from those who owe them and they spread out and they lay all night and they party and drink wine on the cloak that they need to give back to that person so they can have a good night rest. A total disregard for human life. A total disregard for the needy. A total disregard for the helpless. A total disregard for justice and what should be done that is right and honoring to the Lord. And notice, beloved, God says, I see it all. I see what you're doing. I see how you're treating the poor. I see how you're treating the needy. I see how you're treating the righteous. I see how you're corrupting justice. I see it all. You can't hide it from me. I know what's in your heart. So what does God say in response to this? Verse 9, yet it was I who destroyed the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars, and who was as strong as the oaks. I destroyed his fruit above and his root beneath. That's Numbers chapter 21, verses 21 through 26. God says, by the way, Israel, you know, you're trampling on everybody. Do you remember who used to be needy and oppressed? It was you. And what did I do for you? I gave you victory. I helped you. I pushed you up. Verse 10, also it was I who brought you out of the land of Egypt and led you 40 years in the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite. And I raised up some of your sons for prophets and some of your young men for Nazarites. It is not indeed so, O people of Israel, declares Yahweh. God says, don't you remember when you were in the wilderness, even when you were bad, what did I do? I provided for you. And I used some of your sons to be raised up as prophets, to still be able to serve me. God is saying, look, Israel, I have showed you what love looks like. I've showed you what helping the oppressed looks like. I've showed you what compassion looks like and grace and mercy. I've displayed that for you. Just look at your history. And yet they don't care about any of that. Thank you, God, but don't expect us to share that with others. So verse 12, but you made the Nazarite drink wine and commanded the prophet, saying, you shall not prophesy. The Nazarites were a group of people that made a special vow to the Lord to set themselves apart for special service to God. And one of the things they could not do is couldn't shave their hair, couldn't touch or go near dead bodies, and they couldn't drink wine or anything from a vine. And the Israelites said, ooh, we don't like that. And they made them drink wine. In other words, they encouraged them not to be totally devoted to the Lord. And then the end of verse 12, and you commanded the prophet, saying, you shall not prophesy. Stop telling us what God says. We don't care. We don't want to hear it anymore. Shh. We're going to live the way we want to live. So what's God's judgment? And we'll end with these verses this morning. Verse 13, behold, I will press you down in your place as a cart full of sheaves presses down. Flight shall perish from the swift, and the strong shall not retain his strength, nor shall the mighty save his life. He who handles the bow shall not stand, and he who is swift on foot shall not save himself, nor shall he who rides the horse save his life. And he who is stout of heart among the mighty shall flee away naked in that day, declares Yahweh. Notice Israel has the longest judgment. God says, I gave you my word. I showed you my truth. Verses 9 through 11, I even displayed it for you. And yet, it has done nothing. And you're continuing to live for yourselves. You're continuing to treat others as if they're not created in the image of God. You have no love. You have no compassion. You have no heart. You only care about yourselves and what brings you the most fruitfulness in your own pursuits. So God says, I will press you down, and nobody will be able to escape the judgment that I'm bringing on you. When we come together next time in Amos, now you understand chapter 3, verse 2. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. As we saw in the beginning of the message with Jesus in Matthew 11 and Paul in Romans chapter 2, God watches. He takes account. In the end of the book of Revelation, chapter 20, when the dead are taken up from the sea and they stand before God at the great white judgment, what's opened? The books. What are the books? It's God who has taken account of every action, every thought, every attitude, everything in your life God has record of. He's watching. And for those of us today who are in Jesus Christ, those books are gone. Our name is in a different book, the Lamb's Book of Life. We are forgiven. We are redeemed. We are reconciled to God. We do not have to worry about a great white throne judgment. But if you're here this morning and you do not know Christ, you have not surrendered your life to him. Maybe you're like the Israelite. Remember there in verse 8, you go to church, you read your Bible, you say you know God, you believe in Jesus, but your life reflects none of a true relationship with God. Know that you fall into verses 13 through 16. God's judgment will come and you will not be able to escape it. You will not have strength in that day. You will not be able to stand against Almighty God. But the God of judgment is the God of mercy. And he offers you grace this morning through his son, Jesus Christ. If you will turn away from your sin and you will bow before Jesus Christ and surrender your life to him and embrace his forgiveness and his grace and his work on your behalf, you will be saved. That is the beauty of our God. He not only judges, but he takes that judgment for us in his Son and offers you forgiveness. Please do not leave here today if you do not know Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for what you've shown us in your word. We thank you, Father, as we have gone through these eight nations over the last couple of weeks. We have learned so much, Lord, about your character. We've learned so much about your holiness, your judgments. We've learned so much about your judgment. We've learned about ourselves. And Father, I just pray that you would just take all of this truth that we have seen, and that you would just work it into our hearts through your Spirit. There are some here today, Lord, who do not know you. And maybe like the Israelite, they think because they know your word, or because they come to church, or because they do this, that, and the other, they think they're okay. They think that your judgment does not apply to them because they're associated with you. Lord, I pray this morning that they would see that you judged your own covenant people. It's not just about knowing you in the mind. It's about knowing you in the heart. And I pray, Lord, if there's anyone here this morning who does not know Christ as their Savior, as their Lord and their Master, I pray that you would show that to them today, Lord. Prevent, I pray, from Satan putting thoughts into their mind to convince them of something that is not true. I pray that they would see themselves for who they are, and that they would run to the glorious throne of grace, and that they would cry out to the God who saves. For those of us here this morning, Lord, who do belong to you, I pray that we would examine our hearts and our lives and ask ourselves, are we living for you the way we ought to? Are we loving others in the way you've called us to? Does our heart turn away from showing compassion to those who are hurting? Does our heart turn away from helping those in need when we are able? Does our heart only focus on our own benefit and our own good? Are we willing to pervert justice so that our way can move forward? Do we love others as Christ loved them? Father, I pray that we would meditate upon these words and look to our own lives. And Lord, if there's any sin that's there, may we repent and turn from it, trusting in the grace of Jesus Christ who has atoned for that sin. May we not be those who slander one another, gossip about one another, or turn a cold shoulder to each other. That is not loving. That is, and you see all of that. Father, may you preserve the love, the unity that we have towards one another here at Cornerstone. May we be a church family. May we be that one body in Christ that you have called us to be. May we love each other, show compassion to one another, and as we saw earlier in Colossians 3, Lord, forgiving one another even as Christ has forgiven us. Father, we pray by your grace, apply these principles to our lives so that we may walk in your path and that we may reflect your character as we walk through this life. Thank you, Lord, again for what you've shown us today. Apply what we have learned through the power of your Spirit. For it's in the blessed name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.
Let's stand as we close. Jesus is coming again.